Well, if you look at what we're looking at today, it says, repent, for the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, is at hand. Now, these sobering words were spoken at the outset of both John the Baptist and Jesus' ministries while they walked here upon the earth. These are not words that we really hear too much in our vocabulary today in the right context, nor what they did would not be politically correct in our society. It really wasn't politically correct in their society as well, and in their culture when they brought on the scene. But these were two men of Jewish background speaking to their own countrymen. Many of the same prophets before them lost their lives, or people thought they were off their rocker when they were preaching about getting back right with the Lord. It's amazing that when you begin to look at this, we'll look at John today, we'll look at Jesus next week, but when John begins to preach, his opening phrase is this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He didn't lead into his preaching with any either anecdotes or funny stories or looking at today's top stories, but to prove their point, it went right to the heart of the matter and into the hearts of the people. And we'll later see that not only did John do this, Jesus did this, Peter did this, Paul did this, and really so many preachers since this time. And if you'll ever notice, if you read any about church history, but some of the great revivals of the past two millenniums have come as a result of straight preaching from men of God who were sold out to him. When you read about Jonathan Edwards, or you read his great sermon, The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and you think, well, this guy must have been a maniac. Well, Jonathan Edwards was not given to emotion. In fact, Jonathan Edwards would read like this. Very rarely would he look up at anyone. He read pages, and his sermons would go, you think I'm long? He would go 2 hours. So that's the kind of preaching that he did. But he was a man given to God, and God used Edwards to start one of the Great Awakenings back in the 1740s here in the United States. Also back in 1857 in New York, a little businessman started meeting in a Methodist church at noon, praying by himself, and within a year, it has spread all over the East Coast, through the Midwest, and over the ocean, because they got a lot of sailors and guys that worked on ships and were saved through this guy praying, and they were able to go out and win people to Christ. Is it a ripe time right now for a great awakening here in the United States? The message has really not changed since the days of John the Baptist, Jesus, Peter, and Paul, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. My questions to you as we launch into this section about repentance is that, will you allow Jesus to grab your heart today and allow him to change you any way he pleases? Will you surrender your life to him fully and without reservation to be used for the greater progress of the gospel, and that you would go wherever he would have you to go? Doesn't matter. The time is now, and I believe the time is right. I pray that his will would be done in our lives and not our wills. With that in mind, let's look at four examples of repentance preaching biblically. And if you spend any time looking at the internet, watching, you know, maybe some of the preachers on TV, I don't really watch them, so I don't know exactly what they preach, because I just can't get into that, I'm sorry. But I want to look at first John the Baptist and repentance in the preaching of his preaching. First of all, before we launch into it, maybe we need to define what repent means. We meet the word here in Matthew 3 and 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 12 here in just a little bit. But we meet this word here from John the Baptist, who was the last prophet prior to the coming of the Son of God in the flesh upon the earth. We get this word repent from the Greek word metanoeo. And that's not easy to say, but metanoeo, you would get it if you took Greek. What it means is, it's to think differently or afterwards. That is, reconsider. morally to feel compunction, and I know you've always heard that word, but it probably would be good to define what compunction is, because I've rarely heard the word. I've heard it, but don't know what it meant. It's defined as uneasiness of conscience, regret for wrongdoing or giving pain to another, contrition or remorse. It's a compound word, this Greek word. It's made up of two. The word, first part is meta, which mean, would in this context mean after. And the other word is from noeo or nous, which means mind or something you understand or perceive or discern afterwards. It's like, oh no, I've messed up. So after everything, either the thought or the action has taken place, you realize what you did was wrong against God or against a person. So it's to exercise your mind or observe, that is to comprehend, heed, perceive, think, understand that I did wrong. I have blown it. So the mind is involved here, and it's basically when the lights go on that you've done something wrong against God after the fact. Encarta, the online dictionary, defines repent this way, and I'm sort of surprised actually. It says, to be sorry, to recognize the wrong in something that you have done and be sorry about it, and to change your ways, to feel regret about a past sin or actions and change your ways or habits. I was kind of surprised that that's what it said, to be honest with you. An online study called Acts 17:11 defines repentance this way. It requires taking a whole new point of view, looking at your sin from God's point of view, God's way. Sinners must see their sin as God does and turn to Him and be saved. Now, Christians that have sinned are to turn from their sins and turn toward God to renew the fellowship that has been broken, caused by your sin. Now, let's go ahead and take a look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able to raise these stones, from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." I'm not sure if that's the way to win friends and influence people in our society today. Let me go back and just read verse 2 out of the Amplified, and I think it gives you an idea again of repent. It says, repent, that is, think differently. Change your mind, regretting your sins and changing your conduct. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or the kingdom of heaven is right here, right now. But you look at our passage here. John begins right away, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And people flock to see him. It was amazing seeing either they were going to hear the message or to see his clothing style, which was not real prevalent at the time. He wore this because that's what prophets wore, apparently. That's what they wore. So I doubt if they were really going to see what kind of fashion statement John was making. Either way, this is not the way we go about calling people to the Savior, is it? A lot of times. We don't talk about repentance. You know, we don't talk about turning from your ways. You know, it's okay. You know, it'll be all right. But John gets right to the heart of the matter. You need to change because you in your sin have offended God. You are to repent. And this, people would call after him and come after him. You look down here in verse 5 and 6. Then Jerusalem and Judea and all that region. So it was not only Jerusalem and Judea. It was not only the city of Jerusalem because he was out in the wilderness. It was some of the towns and the rural people. I want to hear what this prophet is saying. I want to hear the word of God. Because up to this time, if you remember, if you know anything about history, from Malachi, the last prophet, to now, 400 years of silence. And all of a sudden, this madman named John comes on the scene, who, if you read the book, the Gospel of Luke, tells how he came, how all this came about, that he was designated by God in eternity past to preach the gospel prior to the coming of the Savior, which Jesus said, isn't Elijah supposed to come? Jesus said, he did. His name was John. Oh, okay. Now it's starting to fit together. It must have been the preaching of John and not his fashion statement because the people got it. Verse 6, they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins either to John or to one another. That's another real good indicator, the confessing of sins, that revival has broken out somewhere. People actually begin to get real with God and with one another. Maybe you have something against someone and you have held this grudge, or should more appropriately, the grudge has held you against a certain person, and you finally go to that person and get it straightened out. You're humble, you're contrite, you go to that person, maybe you even have tears in your eyes. I don't care if you're a guy. You have tears in your eyes because God has grabbed a hold of your heart and He's changing you, and you finally get this relationship straightened out with the person that you have held out something against. Because ultimately, if you hold something against a brother or sister in Christ, you're holding something against God. Read 1 John. Okay? I don't have to defend myself. I'll let the Bible do that. But I really think these people were baptized and they confessed their sins to John or to whomever. And these were common people. And John's heart went out to them. Now, you look at verse 7, there's another group of people coming out to him. And so the religious leaders thought, well, let's go see what this guy has to say. And as John begins to see him coming, he doesn't allow them the first word, does he? He just lays into him. He just gets after him. But I read this from a pastor, and I want a kind of a trivia question as well in just a little bit. This is what this pastor wrote. I have no doubt that the Pharisees and Sadducees were very surprised to hear John addressing them in this way. For men who wish to win disciples ordinarily adopt milder language than that brood of vipers type thing and choose more attractive themes. For they fear that they will drive their listeners away if they are too personal and speak too harshly. There is not much danger of that nowadays, for the current thinking today is that gospel ministers, instead of piercing men and women with the sword of the Spirit, only show them its handle and the scabbard where the sword goes in and show them the diamonds that's on. See how pretty everything is? But they never let them feel the sharpness of the two-edged sword. They always comfort and console and cheer, but never allude to the terrors of the Lord. Does that sound like what's going on today? This was written in 1881 by Charles Spurgeon. Hasn't changed, has it, for some reason? I thought it hit what our society is doing. John calls them a pretty choice name, so let's go back to it in verse 7. He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know what he was calling them? He says, you mother killers. What? See, the idea was when a small viper was born, it ate its way out and killed its mother on the way out. That was the idea back then. Herodotus, some guy back then, figure that out. But it was the ultimate put down of the day. You are moral reprobates, he was calling these guys. You are the worst of the worst. These guys were the religious leaders. And John the Baptist confronts them. So do you think that John was winning friends and influencing people in the religious realm when he confronted them? I don't think so. These guys were religious leaders. If you know anything about the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these were the guys. They grew up in the temple. They grew up in the synagogue. And every time the doors opened, they were there. They took their families, their wives, their children, and they attended that temple and synagogue since they were children. These are the religious leaders that are approaching John in this manner. And that's not very different from today, because there are people that have grown up in the church. Their parents went to that church and their grandparents went to that church, and they think that they're okay. When you can attend whatever denominational church, whatever Bible church, evangelical church, free church, whatever, you can attend every single meeting for the whole life, and when you die, you go to hell. People freak out when I say that. You're not born a Christian. It just doesn't happen. You become a believer. You're born in sin, according to what Adam did way back centuries ago. And then you come to the knowledge, saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That you must repent. It is not because your parents and grandparents are Christians. It's when you fully surrender your life to Jesus Christ. I don't know if I can make that any more clear. But people must see for themselves that what they need to repent of. Look at this, what John tells him after he says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." We'll come back to that. "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children for Abraham." Don't go by that, my dad, my grandparents, and so on. That doesn't fly. That's what John's saying here. Because God can raise up worshipers from rocks. So don't use that excuse, because that was the idea back then, is that I have the name Jew. And since I was born a Jew, I'm in with God. No matter how my life looks, I'm a Jew. I'm good. Unfortunately, that's the same idea that people have today when they come to church. I'm good now because I've done my duty. I've come to church. And walking into your garage this morning, did you become a vehicle? No, you didn't. Think about that. Many times, John is telling them their situation right now. You cannot go by name alone. You cannot go by how much money you make, what kind of job you have, what kind of standing you have in your society. That's not the issue. What is your standing with God? That's the issue. That's the issue. He's getting right to the heart of the matter. And that's what you will read, like the sermon I alluded to by Jonathan Edwards. You will find out from these men that they would graphically describe the terrors of hell before people, would freak them out, and then they would come back with the splendors of God and His benefits. They would always offer mercy. So that's what John is saying. He's right now, he's hammering them with their sin, helping them realize that they need a Savior, helping them realize that they're not good in their standing just because I'm a Jew, that I'm good, and I'm a religious leader. I'm good. I know the word backward and forward. Unfortunately, they knew the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law was to show how sinful sin is and to show you your need for a Savior. It's been that way ever since it was written. It's been that way in God's mind in eternity past. But verse 8 is a key. For not only for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it's also key for us. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What he's saying is not just saying you're sorry, "Oh, I'm sorry." That's not the key. but also showing that your attitude and your lifestyles have changed, that you've truly repented. James really says the same thing. The letter of James really says the same thing. It says, show me your works. Show me your faith by your works. Can't just say I have faith or I'm a Christian, but your lifestyle should show it. Your attitude should show it. You, by what you do and who you are, should show it. You know, it's been said that talk is cheap, and that's pretty much what was happening here. John is saying, talk's cheap, guys. Because as believers, we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. And since this is true, why is it that so many believers today, those who call themselves Christians, look just like the world? You look at the stats. I mean, let's take a couple. Premarital sex, divorce rates, addiction to pornography, cheating on time cards, those kind of things. It doesn't say, oh, I'm a Christian, yeah, I do that. That shouldn't be. Because as a believer in Christ, you are no longer your own. You've been bought with a price, so therefore you should do what? Glorify God in your body. You have been changed from the inside and should show on the outside, is what John is saying, and that's really what the scripture is saying, and gets at the heart of the matter. That's really what is going on in John's preaching of repentance. So, I mean, he doesn't waste time, because if you notice, when the common people were coming to John, he really didn't address them, did he? But when he saw the religious leaders, boy, he got after them. What did Jesus say about the religious leaders of the day? They were the blind doing what? Not a very good compliment at all. This is the idea behind all the revivals that have taken place over the centuries. People who repented weren't just sorry that they got caught, but they were truly broken. And they were willing for God to make the proper changes in their lives. It's the same today. Too many people are sorry that they got caught, but they're not willing to make a change. They're not willing to give up control to God, who knows them better, far better than they know themselves. How about you? Have you ever made a deal with God? God, if you get me out of this, I will serve you forever, something like that. Have you ever done that? No? Some are going, yeah, I did. Yeah, I've done it before too. But when the crisis is over, are you the same? Nah, I know there are times where you just kind of go back to where you were. So, question is, or some questions again. How about you? Are you sorry about your sin? Are you sorry you got caught? Or are you really deeply sorry and want to make a change? I believe it's time that we begin to not only feel sorry for our sins, but to allow God to completely, thoroughly change us for eternity. And then not worrying about what dad and mom or brother and sister or co-worker or whatever is going to say. Not worry about that. You take what comes. Because I believe the church can have issues too regarding repentance and trees that have no fruit. When Paul was writing 1 Corinthians, he gets up to the chapter we share quite often at communion. And he says that some of you are sick and weak, and some of you have done what? What does he mean by falling asleep? You've died. Were they Christians? Yeah, because Paul's writing to the church. What it's saying here is God will only allow his name to be mocked for so long. And if you continually to basically defy him as a believer and walk away from him and give his name a black mark, he'll eventually take you home. I'm just not having any answers to my prayer, and I just seem to keep falling into the same old sin over and over again. because you're trying to run your own life and you've not repented of a sin, possibly. It could be a Job situation where God is creating himself in you, but more than likely, a lot of times, because there's something really different about Job. And what was that in verse 1? He was what kind of man? Blameless. Are we blameless? Yeah. No. So, Paul is telling the Corinthian church, back in 1 Corinthians 11, the reason their spiritual life is a mess is that they're living in sin. That's why some of them are sick and weak, and some of you actually died. If you're living in defiance, God will take you out. That was a hit against the Pharisees because, again, they knew the Scripture like the back of their hand. They knew the word. It took me years to figure out what that phrase meant. But anyway, as a sidelight, they knew the written word, but they did not know the living word. They did not know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And hopefully you can tell by John's preaching, he's not preaching for popularity. He's not preaching to really draw a crowd. He's preaching in obedience to God and the passion that he has for the glory of God and for his countrymen. That's what he's preaching for. Because he's clearly pointing to someone else. Look down at verses 11 and 12. He says, there's someone coming after me who is mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. That was a servant's job. Or to unstrap his sandals, which was a servant's job. I'm not even worthy to do that. I'm not even worthy to be a servant. But you got to watch for him coming. So he's not preaching about himself. Preaching for repentance is pointing to the author, is pointing to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The one who created all things. All things were created for him and to him and through him. Repentance is a turning to Jesus and away from ourselves, that we begin to think rightly, as Scripture shows us, and submitting ourselves to real life and freedom, which comes in the person of Christ. You and I are like John the Baptist in the sense that we're not worthy to carry his sandals. But at the same time, we've been accepted by him solely based out of grace. Not in and of ourselves, it's solely a gift from God. We must remember that. Have you examined yourself to see if you were in the faith lately? Paul tells us that it's a pretty good time, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Paul tells us that we ought to examine ourselves, and I think right now would be a pretty good time for us to do that. So the way to start that is ask yourself these two questions. This is basic. Have I confessed with my mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord? Second question, do I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead? If you can answer those two questions with an unequivocal yes, you are saved. That's what Romans tells us. Romans chapter 10, if you want to look it up. However, if you cannot honestly answer either one of those questions with a yes, a definite yes, or you say, no, I don't at all, you would be like this verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You would be like chaff if you don't know Christ, and you will burn with unquenchable fire. Not popular preaching, but this is what John did. If your heart right now is crying out, don't ignore what your heart is telling you. It's crying out for Jesus. What will you do with him? It is so imperative that we see our lives from the way Scripture looks at it. John, basically what he does is he strips us down by his preaching. And I'll say, what do I really look like? Am I really a follower of Jesus Christ, or is it just in the cultural context? So much of our idea, because we try to do everything to avoid negative things, and we really want to fall for this line of your best life now. But if you were in Paul's sandals, or you were alive during Paul, you would say, Paul, you've got to be out of your mind. Look at what you have gone through. Paul was beaten at least twice, if not more times, 39 lashes, 40 would have killed him, stoned numerous times, shipwrecked, starving, ostracized by everybody. But he goes, Jesus never left me. Ever. And he said something just triumphant in Philippians when he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. There's a key. While we walk here upon this earth as believers in Christ, as followers of Christ, that's our life is wrapped up in Him. To live is Christ. It doesn't matter how labored the breathing is, but if you live and breathe, it's for Christ. Paul says, whether you live or whether you die, whose are you? You are the Lord's. So it doesn't matter whether Paul lived or died. He knows who he is. He is at the beck and call of Jesus Christ. He is owned by Jesus Christ. John the Baptist knew this as well. We need to be that fully understanding of who our God is. It's coming to that time. If just observe the world around you, either locally, statewide, or just look at the news. Find out what's going on. It's not that difficult to find out that things aren't going real well in a lot of places. And yeah, it might freak you out because, oh, what about our finances? What about my job? What about our freedoms? That kind of thing. All that can go just like that. Philippians chapter 4. Paul's writing this from Roman imprisonment. I mean, it's probably not terrible, but he was fairly strapped to what he could do. Couldn't do a whole lot. Philippians 4, starting in verse 10. You got to understand Philippians. This word rejoices in there quite often. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And he finishes with that phrase that a lot of us have memorized. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So it did not matter if Paul was being beaten. It did not matter if Paul was being ostracized or abandoned by his so-called disciples. He knew that he was owned by Jesus Christ. He was confronted with the reality of Jesus Christ, a man who had the income, because when you were a Pharisee, you were well paid, well respected, You have the power, the prestige, politically, spiritually, whatever. He says, you know, that doesn't matter. All that stuff didn't matter. It's just a chapter earlier in chapter 3. Because all that stuff doesn't matter. Christ is the only thing that matters. And so often, we say that, but there's really no change in our hearts and minds, and therefore there's no change in what we look like on the outside. As believers in Christ, we should be deeply affected by the preaching of John the Baptist and preaching repentance. And I really was, in the last week or so, as studying this and thinking about it and praying about it and writing about it, is that, God, I want you to grab a hold of my heart and change me and not really give a flip what anybody thinks anymore. Because you know the gospel is deeply offensive. Let's see if I can find the scripture. It's not in Amos, know that. It's in the New Testament. If I can't find it, you got to bear with me. Luke's got a better rendition of it. Hang on. I need to be like my father-in-law, have everything memorized. All right, maybe you can tell me when I start saying it. It tells about that the gospel will pit family members against each other. Three against two, two against three. Because some are sold out to Jesus Christ and the other think you're out of your mind. Don't be surprised if that happens. See, we've been sold the bill of goods that if you do this correctly as a parent, your kids will grow up and they'll be just perfect. And I've seen a lot of parents that, like, wow, I want my kids to be like that. That's not always going to happen. I speak from, you know, honestly, I speak from experience. But that's the bill of goods that we get sold a lot of times. You know, if you do this, this, and this, everything will just line up and just be perfect because we're thinking in the short term. I'll have a solid job. I'll have a good income. I'll have nice cars, a nice house, a spouse that doesn't creep me out or make me mad, you know. We think, oh, everything's just going to be lovely. Unfortunately, a lot of times that doesn't happen. Because Christ says in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, can't be my disciple. What John was preaching was deeply offensive, especially to those that thought they were okay. Jesus' preaching was deeply offensive to those that thought they were okay. Our preaching should be deeply offensive. Our lives should be deeply offensive because there's something real in our lives. And Jesus promised, if they hated me, guess what? They're going to hate you. It just seems weird because we can't, I'm like, we got the best message ever, the best news ever, that God is love and He is. And He does offer abundant life. It's not your best life now, but it's abundant life. And people don't get it. But do not lower the standards of the gospel message by your life, by your thinking. Don't lower it. And maybe we need to go back to the message of John the Baptist and that we need to repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We'll get into that kingdom of heaven next week. Because Jesus starts out preaching the same thing in Matthew 4. John's preaching the same thing here. Peter talks about preaching repentance because that's what they were told to do, preach repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I guess I can't stress this truth enough. That we have been saved by Christ through His free gift. He takes up residence within us. We have a brand new generator, if you want to say, inside of us. Brand new authority. Why do we keep living like He's not there? We need to repent. We need to go, well, you know, my life's not so bad. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Does it measure up to what the Scripture says? Does it measure up to God's level? Don't make God in your own image, Christian. A lot of times we do. Compare your life. Well, I'm better than that person. Don't compare yourself to another person, except if that person is Jesus Christ. Repent. Jesus Christ has come. You say you believe in Christ, then show it by your life. That has been changed from the inside out. This is the call of the day. I think the church and I think believers need to repent of their ways. Starting with myself. Starting with yourself. And no, I'll repent if He cut the garbage. How does your life compare with Jesus Christ? Have you examined yourself lately to see if you're in the faith? Don't put it off. Don't say, oh, I'll do it tomorrow morning. Don't put it off. I'll do it. Don't put it off. Because you're missing the greatest thing ever when you surrender and give your life totally to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the message of John the Baptist. I thank You for the way Jesus starts His messages. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was a sobering reminder of being fully surrendered to who You are and what You've done. You are such a good God. And You took us when we were just in the mire of the garbage and took us and made us Your own as a free gift. Not only that, but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit took up residence within us to abide in us, to remain, to stay in us. Oh God, give us, have the lights go on, that we might recognize this blessed fact of Jesus Christ living in us in all of His glory. And You've given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. You have not withheld one thing. Oh, that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit. That You would change us, and that we would be more concerned about the things of God than what the world might think of us. I pray You start with me. And Father, if there is someone in here today that is really struggling as they examine themselves, God, they would not leave this building until they get that straightened out with You. And not worry about what's going on about people around them. Maybe they'd grab somebody and say, I need to talk, or I need You to pray with me, pray for me. But God, do not let them out of this building. May they make amends with You first. Oh God, let us fully surrender to You for Your glory and our joy. For it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please stand.